This is the feast, as you know, of the Visitation of our Blessed Mother. To St. Elizabeth, St. Zachary, in this town called Ein Karin, outside of Jerusalem. I'm speaking to you now because I don't want to miss any of you, because what I want to say to you is very important, and I want you to remember it as much as you can. In fact, I have told many of these things to the people who live in these houses, and I have been asked to repeat it for you. And so I'm about to do that now. The first thing that I should tell you is that this is the feast also, or the commemoration, of Saints Processus and Martinian. Some of you may know their story. I am not going to repeat it. However, to let you know at least this, that they were the last jailers of Saints Peter and Paul while they were in prison in what they call the Mamertine prison. It is now built over a church, or I should say the church is built over this prison, to get it dedicated to Saint Joseph, of all people. I have been there a couple of times. I cannot list how many saints have visited this place. In fact, there is a plaque over the entrance of the church which gives the names of the saints who have been to this place. The Mamertine prison is nothing but a dark, dank room underneath the church, and you go there, well, now by a series of steps, but in those days it was just a hole in the floor. They just dropped you in. That's it. Something little known about this place that I want to mention to you. When St. Peter was taken out, he was shoved in these little narrow incline, primitive stairs, so much so that he lost his balance and he slipped, and his face, the profile of his face, see, rubbed against the wall of the this prison. And his profile miraculously remained in this place. So is a record of him by heaven, of his being there. It was a place with a big, big iron door leading into the sewer. It was so crowded at one point that they, the prisoners didn't know what to do with the bodies, so they opened the door and they just shoved them in the sewer, and that's the end of them. St. Processus and Martinian were the jailers that guarded over the prisoners, including Saints Peter and Paul. But Saints Peter and Paul were not resting simply because they were in prison. They were preaching. And so they converted everybody in the hole with them, including the jailers. And when they asked to be baptized, there was no water. And what do you suppose? But St. Peter struck a rock that was on the wall, and water gushed out. And so he baptized all those people. They became Christians and great heroes of the faith. What they proclaimed their faith, they were brought before an image of Jupiter, the god, the chief of the gods, whom they refused to acknowledge and adore. As a result, they were put to death by the sword, meaning they were beheaded. What is beautiful about them, and particularly now, is that they are buried right next to St. Peter. If you go to the Basilica, you can see the tombs of Saints Processus and Martinian, as if they are on guard to this day, watching over the body of St. Peter. That's all I want to tell you about Saints Processus and Martinian. As far as the Visitation is concerned, and this is not the most important thing I want to mention, but nevertheless I'm going to, as you know, this marks the day of the temporary victory of the Roman Church over the Satanic Freemasons. It marked as well the triumphant re-entry, as you were heard yesterday, of the Holy Pope Pius IX back into Rome to resume his position. Not for long, however. But in any case, he was so exuberant over this victory by, I might mention, the army of the French, who, although they have lost that title because of the paganism and immorality that abounds in that country, back then they were considered to be the first daughter of the church. France, from whom it is said that the great monarch is to come at the end of time. There's something special about the French people, but I won't go into that now. Anyhow, Pope Pius, you see, depended on them, and they came and won that victory, and so he entered. And as a result, he elevated this Feast of the Visitation to the rank that it has today. The notion of the joy of Saint John the Baptist upon the greeting of the Virgin, which implies that at that moment, at least, Saint John the Baptist was given the gift of reason. Imagine that, an infant unborn, an infant, a holy person, unborn, fulfilling the prophecy of the angel Gabriel to Saint Zachary, who said to Saint Gabriel, to him in the temple, "Your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And so the Virgin Mary fulfilled that by bringing the baby Jesus, only 3 days old. Think about it, 3 days. And so Saint Elizabeth called the Virgin for the first time ever, the mother of my Lord. First time, as I told you. That's a wonderful thing to hear and to know that this holy woman acknowledged the divine maternity of the Blessed Mother. And so with that gift of reason, he knew that he had been given a divine gift in his womb of divine life. And so, as it said, he leaped for joy. And with that, you see, he was then sanctified in the womb. This leaping for joy was important to the Holy Father because they expressed his very sentiments of leaping for joy upon his temporary victory over the forces of Satan in the Masons who, you see, acknowledged their defeat and abandoned Rome. And that's what I want to tell you about the Visitation. So this is a great day, and that is the reason why the modernists in our time, the evil infiltrators of the church, hate this feast, and they hate everything about it, because it acknowledges their defeat and their upcoming permanent defeat. It's just for us to remain faithful, isn't it? Faithful to what lies in store, since unlike they, we know the outcome, and the outcome is for the cause of Christ. Let us go back for a moment, since I'm going to repeat for you what I mentioned to everybody in the house some days ago about the feasts of Saints Peter and Paul and what led up to it. That is to say, the feast of their death. As you know, when our Lord rose from the dead, he took a stroll with Saint Peter on the lake, the shore of the lake of Genezareth. It is called the Lake of Tiberias as well. They have three names. And there he asked Saint Peter, in the act of his reparation for his threefold denial, his threefold denial, right before our Lord's own face. That we know from the gospel. When he said, "I don't even know this man." And he turned and looked, and he saw our Lord watching him. And it says that Peter remembered the prophecy. Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he saw for the first time our Lord's victimhood in his priesthood. And that our Lord was suffering for him. He went out and wept bitterly, says the gospel. This sin, as you know, was on his mind all the rest of his life. And in order to make repair for this sin, our Lord asked him three times, three denials, three questions. He doesn't address him, Peter, any longer, does he? Simon, he says, Simon. The name of his birth, the name of his weak humanity. Simon, do you love me more than these? What is beautiful about this question is the response of St. Peter. Because you see, through his sin, he lost all that ability to be cocksure of himself. All of his ability, you see, to be bold in his answers, as he was throughout the gospel. He hesitates. In the English and in the Latin, the word is vague. In the Greek, thank God, in which these words are written, there is a fine distinction that I want to mention it to you, because it shows, you see, not only the precision of the language and of the meaning of the word love, but also it shows St. Peter's humility. His last preparation before engaging in his work as Vicar of Christ on earth. Why? What did our Lord say about himself? Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so St. Peter learned humility. And brethren, there's nothing like humiliation to teach us humility. Nothing like it. I know. And so, in the Greek, there are three words that mean love. In Latin, it's not quite the same. In Greek, there's the word eros. We get the word erotic from that. There is the word philia. We get the word philosophy. In other words, with the P-H-I-L-O. And then the other word, agape. Eros defines love as the love of the body. We speak of it mostly in English as the stimulation of sexual pleasure, erotic. But it means more than that in the Greek. It means any sense of affection and love that you feel right in the body. Just period, like a good meal, or a good cigar, or a good drink, or a pleasurable ride, or anything of that nature, that you just enjoy it and you love it in that respect. Eros. Our Lord does not use that word. Then there is philia. That is the love of friendship. It's the love you have, your experience in the company of someone you admire that has mutual interest with you. You feel a certain affection toward him, high ideals, and so on. Philia, union with your brother in that respect. And we all know that, at least to some degree, don't we? And then there is the last word, the word agape. That is a divine word. It means the love that we have for God with divine supernatural love, the love that Almighty God has for you. That's the word that our Lord uses for St. Peter. Agapas, do you love me in that respect? And St. Peter, you see, hesitated. He wouldn't dare to say that word, love in the sublime sense. And so he chooses the word philia, the less noble word. That word he is sure of. He says it meekly, Lord, I love you. And our divine Lord answers him, feed my lambs. Then he asks him again to make reparation for the second offense. Agapas, do you love me? And St. Peter, you see, answers the same way. Yes, Lord, I love you. And the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter now is more humble than ever, not sure of himself, just the way we want him. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then the Lord says another word, feed my sheep. Now I want to focus on that for a moment with you because it's very important. It's important for all priests, all members of the hierarchy, and even for you. Because the word, you see, lamb, is also divided into Greek into three ways. First, there's the baby lambs, the ones that are first born. The most innocent and helpless. And so St. Peter is given charge over them as first of all. Feed my lambs. Take care of them. Watch over them. Keep them from harm. In fact, all popes have mentioned that the first duty of the papacy is to protect the flock from danger of all kinds, from the devil, from the world, from evil people, from error. Feed them, take care of them. And then the next word, lambs in the sense of the yearlings, young but old enough to know themselves. Feed my lambs. The last, oh, those people. The sheep, the old timers, the old crusty people, the self-assured, the ones who feel that they have their faith in their back pocket. Nobody can tell them anything. They know it all, don't they? Don't you? Oh, I know it. Nobody's going to teach me. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. And so our Lord, you see, makes it clear to the ruler of the church, take care of the babies, the children, the innocent. Watch over the young people, the young adults, the newly married, the ones who are still young enough in the faith, who hope, presume that they have a long life ahead. And then you see the old timers. He has authority over them too. And they are bound to listen and obey with love and gratitude and trust. Not that there's much of that left. And rightfully so. Renounce yourself. That's what our Lord is telling us in those words. Feed my sheep, the old buzzards among us. They too need instruction, encouragement, mercy, assistance, compassion. They too need that in the ailments of old age and the crustiness of trust in self. And so, with all of this, St. Peter, as you know, after Pentecost, begins his apostolate, as well as St. Paul. I want to bring you now to the shedding of the blood, to round out, as it were, yesterday's Mass, yesterday's feast, and also the feast of Saints Peter and Paul's death. When Saint Peter went to Rome, you know, of course, he established his first see at Antioch, and so in some way, in some way, the primate of the city and the diocese of Antioch can claim St. Peter as his predecessor, in some way. But then St. Peter moved on, and he went to Rome. Antioch, by the way, is in Asia Minor. He went to Rome, and there he preached for a long time, years and years. He became old. So the prophecy of the Savior about his death, which I won't explain to you now, but it's very poignant and very curious in the form of wearing the overcoat, if you like, of the Jews that needed help for an old person in putting it on. But that's for another time. As you know, St. Peter did not stay only in Rome. He traveled. He even went to Great Britain and went there too and preached. He went all over the place, but Rome was his headquarters. And finally, as you know, when Nero ascended the imperial throne and he wanted to reform the city, and so he cruelly set good portions of it on fire. And as you know, by way of the incitement of the Jews who lived in Rome, and by his own cowardice and fear of being blamed for the fire that killed many people, he blamed it all on the Christians. They're the ones that did all this. And so he announced his great persecution. He who was called one of the early forerunners of the Antichrist. And so when St. Peter heard all of this, he was encouraged by the Christians of Rome to leave. And so he went on his walk on the Appian Way. It's still, by the way, a road and still used, the Appian Way in Rome. There he was met, as you know the story, by none other than the Savior, who was carrying his cross back to Rome. Lord, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And he tells St. Peter, I am going back to Rome to be crucified again. And St. Peter knew that that was an instruction for him. And so he turned around and headed all the way back to Rome. To commemorate this moment, the footsteps of Christ remained, and they have been taken and placed in what is called the Memorial of the Holy Apostles, Saints Peter and Paul, called today the Catacombs of Saint Sebastian. And there you can see them, the footsteps of Christ, at least so the legend holds. And there he went back to Rome, and shortly thereafter he was arrested, brought to the Mamertine prison, as you know, with St. Paul, and then St. Paul beheaded, and it said that when he was beheaded, he was so old, so worn out by his journeys, by his persecutions, that when the executioner struck the blow, it is said that his head was severed easily, bounced three times, as we are told, and from it, three fountains of water gushed from the earth, and a church was built there called the Church of the Tre Fontane, the Church of the Three Fountains, commemorating the site of the martyrdom of St. Paul. His death was swift because he was a Roman citizen. St. Peter was not so fortunate. He was a foreigner, and as you know, treated like an animal, like a slave, beaten first, stripped of his garments, and crucified. When he was asked, you see, anything, his last words, he said, "My Lord was crucified, head up, I," humility, see, humility, "I choose to be crucified, head down." And so they accommodated his wish and crucified him with his head facing the earth. And there he lingered and died. This is significant, brethren. That's why I'm mentioning it to you. You remember when Christ died. What did we say? What do you say in the creed? Remember? He was crucified, died, and was buried. Right? You say that, don't you? He descended into hell. Don't you say that? I say it. The third day he rose again from the dead. That section, he descended into hell, most people ignore, but is significant. Says the commentators, he passed through in his human soul, since that's what constitutes death, the separation of body from soul. His divinity was in both entities, wasn't it? Since the active existence of the body as the active existence of the soul is that of the Son of God. Ergo, he, as God and human soul, disembodied, descended into hell, passed through the hell of the damned, and went to the inner headquarters, the inner sanctum, if you like, of Lucifer in the other world. There he entered. That it says in one of the Quaeritus tropes of the Middle Ages that one could hear the screeches of the demons as he passed through their realm and entered into the hell of the imprisoned, and there announced to Saint Joseph, to the great fathers, heroes, doctors, prophets, judges, all the just of the Old Testament, announced to them the redemption that he had won. What exactly was said, we don't know, but that's essentially what was said. He lingered with them at least some time, certainly from the time he died until the time he rose. There's where he was. They had then quite a few conversations, didn't they? That's a part you don't know about the gospel. And then our Lord rose from the dead. But was his work complete in his overcoming of Lucifer? The answer, brethren, no, it was not complete. Because you see, Lucifer has his headquarters on earth from where he reigns. Where is it? Is it geographic? Yes. Where precisely? The city of Rome. That's where. The capital of pride, of licentiousness, of fraud, of deceit, of violence, of tyranny, of the emperors of Rome. And so it is that St. Peter fulfilled, completed the task of Christ. And what did he do? Like our Lord said to him, "I am going to Rome to be crucified again." And what happened? When he died, he also, who had the blood of Christ in his veins, because he was one of the chief apostles, the head, and more than that, by the Holy Eucharist, which you receive, the blood of Christ flowed in his body. And when he died, he irrigated Rome with the blood of Christ and made it, by that very death, the capital of Christ's kingdom on earth, which is still to this day. If you want to know, does the church have its place on earth, its capital? Yes, Rome. And you are, in that respect, citizens of Rome first, as the kingdom of Christ, than you are in any other section of the world. You belong to Christ. Of that you are sure. And so it is that the church took great pride, great satisfaction in overturning the capital of Lucifer on earth and making it the capital of Christ on earth, a political, physical, geographic boundary. So you see then how demonic it is when the Freemasons, by the Risorgimento movement, attacked the papal states. And what did the Pope say? The Pope rules there by right, divine right. That's the reason, because of the death of St. Peter, because he's watering the earth with his blood. And when papal states were overrun, so the Pope became then the prisoner of one hill in Rome, but still, that headquarters of Christ on earth, to which we belong, the kingdom of Christ on earth. So if you say, oh, the church is political, yes, indeed, it is political, in that there is a geographic boundary to the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's called Roman Catholic, because it is the headquarters of Jesus Christ on earth. And don't forget it. Don't imagine the church is purely mystical or purely, you see, in the parishes. That's not true. And that's why, you see, when St. Pius IX entered Rome, he did so with great jubilation to repossess what had been stolen. In fact, when finally the Freemasons overtook Rome for the last time, and they offered through the government they established, the successors of which we still see today in the Roman Italian government, they offered the Pope a pension. And what he replied, I will not take money for what was stolen from me. That's the reason why, in the end, when the Pope's forces were battling the Masons in that last and final battle, outside the city of Rome, the Leonine Wall was the one shield that the Pope still had left. One officer stayed behind to guard the Pope, and he made his way to the Church of the Holy Stairs. The large church that has the stairs that Christ had climbed when he was condemned. You can still see the stains of blood in certain areas marked off. And when he went to that church, unbeknownst to him, the officer stayed at the bottom, and the Pope climbed the stairs in this posture, begging of the Savior protection for his forces, of whom I might be proud to say were the Irish and Americans. That's a part of history you don't know. Many American young men joined the Pope and fought for him to save the church from the Masons. Yes, you have that to be proud of too in your heritage. And since it is not said, I'm going to say it. Now, there's one last thing, and that has to do with what I mentioned to the sisters the other day, and I mentioned it as well to the brothers. It has to do with yesterday's feast, not specifically in terms of the precious blood, but in terms of the flowing of the blood the way you have heard it, without the shedding of blood. Remember that statement? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Didn't you hear that? Yes, you did. I know you did. I was here. What does that mean? For this, I'm going to ask you to abandon everything you've heard in your early catechism days of another generation. Is it heretical? No. Is it accurate? No. You have heard, I am sure, that in your catechism days as children, you have heard that in order for the sacrificial victim to become a victim, you see, that it implies the death of the victim, correct? That's what you heard. I know you have, because I have. The death of the victim constitutes the sacrifice of Calvary. Right? Wrong. Completely wrong. Is the death of the victim necessary? Yes. Is it part of the sacrifice? No. So what that teaching is around the truth. It is not the death of the victim that counts. It's the life of the victim that matters. What do I mean? Have you heard, I'm sure you have, the words, what we call one of the seven last words of Christ on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, meaning my soul, my life. Isn't it what you heard? That is the clue to the answer. If we hold that the death constitutes the sacrifice, and this relates to the Mass, then the executioners of Calvary were priests. Clearly, because they murdered the Son of God. Isn't that right? But we know that can't be. Rather, what they did, you see, was killed the Savior and prepared him for his sacrifice. Let me put it to you this way. In the Old Testament, what the high priest, use him as the example, what the high priest did was wait for the preparation of the victim. How? By his assistant called a Sagan. Carl Sagan, he's one of that line. What the Sagan did was take the lamb, in this case a lamb, see, and slit its throat, killed the victim. The victim that represented all of the people, right? And since the blood of the victim contained its life, now what do I mean by that? Clearly, not literally. Where is your life? Where is it? Well, it's in every part of you. It's your finger, it's your toe, it's your trunk, it's your head, it's everything. That is all part of life. In fact, life is such a, well, it's such a discrete thing, such a mysterious thing that we have no definition for it. That is true of every philosophy, every medical journal. There's no definition for life. Philosophy calls it by its first result, its first sign, immanent self-activity. It's a definition in terms of its function, but not what it is of itself. I was mentioning that in my time when I was in the seminary, one of the theological professors, the professor of theology, said, when they talk about something very obscure, he said, "Gentlemen, I know you're out there, I can hear you breathing. I know you're alive." Because that's the only way we know. Otherwise, you're just a dead body. The reason why we use blood as the sign of it, or the symbol of it, is because the blood is all over you. It's, well, without form, without shape. It conforms itself to your shape, your bodily form. Since we speak of his life containing the blood, it's all by here, intention. So what the Sagan did is he slit the animal's throat, drained all its blood, and put it in a basin. Now, see now, the life of the animal that represents you is in the hands of the priest. It's in the hands of a human being that represents all of us. See? You understand? You following me? That's the life, right there. It's now in a way, in a position, in a stance that makes that life irrevocable, final, you see, definitive. And what does the priest do? He pours the blood on the altar, on what we call the horn of the altar. In those days, the altar had four horns. That's why we call to this day the corner of the altar, the horn of the altar. We do even. And that blood flowing on the altar where God lives, where God acts upon us, now becomes, you see, God's blood. Our life is now fused with God's life. And that's the sacrifice. What is the meaning of the word literally? Sacrum facere, to make holy. To take what is mundane and make it holy by putting it in the presence of God. Finally, it can't be taken back. And that's the sacrifice. It is the gift, the what we call immolation, the surrender, final and irrevocable surrender of our life to God, that it becomes his life. Same with the lamb. It is roasted whole or burnt up whole. And it becomes, see, God's body, God's lamb. See, now you know the meaning of the word consecration. See, it means that we take something and bring it into the realm of God finally. Can't take it back. And that's what our Lord did. In the pouring out of his blood, he surrendered himself, his human life, into the hands of his Father. Into thy hands I commend my life. See? And that is the completion of the sacrifice. By extension, we call the changing of the bread and the wine into the body of Christ, we call that consecration. By extension, it's actually when the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are made, brought into the realm of the divine by the double consecration of the separation of body from blood that sacramentally renews Calvary. Therein lies the definition. Is that clear? The death is only preparatory. It is not the sacrifice. Otherwise, as I told you, the executioners are the priests. How can that be? So you see that when St. Peter poured out his blood by the use of the executioners, he consecrated, as it were, gave himself up to Jesus Christ. Finally, I have the feeling that when he was dying, that St. Peter, in memory of that one moment of Christ's questions, said as his final prayer, "Lord, you know all things. Now you know that I love you." Well, brethren, that gives us some idea of what the sacrifice is, what St. Peter's is, and what is the meaning of sacrifice at all, and the sacrifice of Christ, and what goes on in the Mass. If you don't know this, you don't know what you're doing here. You know something about it, but you don't know its core, its meaning, its dynamism. And I suggest to you that you know more than every other Catholic in this diocese, believe me. Now lastly, let's talk about the church. I'm going to give you a new view, let us say, a different or better and expanded view of what you know to be the church. I say that because St. Peter, in imitation and in extension of what our Divine Lord accomplished on Calvary by creating the church, it was born on Pentecost, namely that it became it has its first appearance in the world. But what did he do when he was dying on the hill of the Vatican? Was he not, since he irrigated the soil of Rome with his blood, was he not doing what Christ did by imitation, by extension, by bringing the church there and making the kingdom of Christ on earth located in the city of Rome? Yes, that's what he did. And so for that, I want you to know there are several inspired symbols, I say by divine institution, several inspired symbols for the Holy Roman Catholic Church, apart from which there is no salvation. First, the church is looked upon as a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Christ is talking about the church. I am not going to explain that now. Then St. Paul speaks of the church as many stones built upon the cornerstone, who is Christ. It's from the epistles. Then the church is looked upon as the bride of Christ. And finally, I won't go into the church as mother. That is not from inspiration. That is from the teaching of the church directly. And lastly, and most importantly, by the epistles of St. Paul, implied in the gospel, is the church symbolized by a body, the body of Christ. Now, people mostly think of the Roman Catholic Church as a compilation of rulers, of people, of a body of doctrines, of moral mandates to be observed, of a spiritual life that is practiced. Is that the church? Well, when you think of it that way, all you're talking about is what it does, not what it is. You must look upon the church as the body of Christ. In other words, when you see the Roman Catholic Church established in Rome, because the church is visible, there is what we call, I'm not going to explain that now to you, except to say that by the law of incarnation, see, since the incarnation, God never deals with us except in a physical, visible way. First by his own sacred body, and by other acts to which are united invisible truths, realities, things. Like the sacraments. There's not one sacrament that you can't see, touch, feel, hear. And yet, they contain invisible things, realities. But more than that, the church is the replica of Jesus Christ on earth. That's what makes it unlike any other organization, any other organism. It is the body of Christ at work. The church then is a life force. When you see the church, that's why it's visible. Today, it is less visible, isn't it? Because we have many hypocrites and many enemies within its walls, don't we? Yes, we do. And so it's hard to recognize, but it's still visible. And when you see it in its magisterial authority by teaching, who was teaching? Jesus Christ. Who was speaking? Jesus Christ. When you go to confession, for example, all right? And you say your sins, bless me, Father, I confess to Almighty God and to you that I have sinned, and so on and so forth. And then what does the priest do? Is he bound to give you a counsel? Well, by custom he is, but there are times when the priest can't. But he never omits the words of absolution. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you. Hear the words? And by his authority I absolve you from every bond of excommunication and interdict to the extent of my power and your need. And finally, in the person of Christ, in the words of Christ, with the voice of Christ, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so on. What are you hearing? You're hearing Jesus Christ speak to you. That's why I knew one woman who said, I cannot live without confession. Why? Because she hears the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord, say to her, I forgive you. That's a big, big deal, isn't it? Because you see, the church is a visible, hierarchical authority that has the power to do what our Lord did. Teach, govern, and sanctify. And it is a society, perfect, one, only one, with one view, not many teachings, one teaching, not many views, one view. Today we have bishops and priests who have different views, contradictory views. That is not Jesus Christ. That's not our Lord. That's not the church, certainly. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Father of all, who is above all, in us all, and so on. That's the reason why we say the church is one, unity of mind, because it comes from Christ and by the visible reign of the Holy Ghost. His work is to make Christ present visibly in the church. That's what he does. That's the reason why, you see, the church is necessary for salvation. Not because it's a creation of Christ as anything, no. Because it is an extension of Christ. As Christ. I had one young man tell me the other day, I'm not interested in the church and all that, I'm interested in him. And he points to the crucifix. My friend, how phony and how false you are. How mistaken you are. The church is Christ. It's an extension of him. He is the head, we are the members. We belong to a physical reality. That's why you should be proud to be a Catholic. Because you belong to a physical organism that people recognize Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church, of which you are a member. It is holy. Not only one, it is holy. Why is it holy? Because by its very nature, it produces holiness in varying degrees. Some, the saints. But each one of you has a share in holiness all by itself. Some barely holy. Some radiate holiness. It is Catholic. Why? First of all, because it has a place, a real place, headed in Rome. And all the other churches around the world are Catholic because it belongs to an extension of Rome. That's the reason. Do you know that every church, just to give you an example of it, and I know I'm talking, well, you know how I know? Because I'm feeling pain in my legs. That's the reason. You know how you addressed churches as St. Cecilia's and St. Agnes and St. John and so on. That's not the name of the church. That's under the protection of St. Agnes and St. Agatha and St. John and whatever it may be. No, each church has its official name, the Church of Our Holy Savior. That's the church. Under the protection of so on and so forth. See? Because it's all an extension of the Church of Rome, where St. Peter brought the mystical body. It is then universal. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? In that respect, you don't need to go to Rome. This is enough right here. And lastly, it's apostolic, because the teaching is right down from Christ himself. Its origin, its doctrine, its mission, its visibility. All right? And that's all because of the death of St. Peter. That is a new way, isn't it, to look at the Catholic Church. I assure you, brethren, it is the only way. Other views are acceptable in varying degrees. But when we say it is the body of Christ, that's what we mean. All right? That's what we mean. He, the Church, I should say she, the Church, our mother, has all of the merits of Christ locked up, that she dispenses in proportion as she chooses. Whose sins you shall forgive, you they are forgiven. He said that not only to St. Peter separately, but to the whole church, to the bishops, you see, who bring Christ to us. At least they are supposed to. And if they don't, there's a special punishment awaiting them. We won't get into that either. Understand? That's what we mean. And that's why I'm spending all this time and why I'm taking the advantage to stop all of you from leaving me. Because I want you to know this. Okay? And I don't care if I'm messing up your schedule. I don't care. This is more important than that. All right? Now you know how I feel about it. Now, if you want to leave after that, go right ahead. But at least I've said my piece so that I can rest and go to sleep at night in peace. Not to think that maybe I have neglected my duty. So I have now expunged my conscience and said everything that at least mostly of what I need to say to you about this truth. Please do not forget it. Please raise your children in it. This is the most important thing. And how blessed you would be, how blessed, if you had any one of your children become a priest or a religious to devote themselves to this greatest of realities on the face of the earth. Not to fulfill your views about success, being wealth and possessions and power. That's not what it's about. Don't be victims of the lie and the propaganda of the schools. Well, and I'm talking about the highest as well as the lowest. Don't be victims of that. What I'm telling you now is of supreme importance. It matters more than anything. More than who's the president. Okay? There you are. All right, I've said my piece. Now I'm to resume my Holy Mass, and if you can, you're obviously welcomed and encouraged to remain. If not, bye-bye. Benedictione omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.